So as I said, we are starting a new series today. It's called The Great Week. Some of you may have heard this called Passion Week or Holy Week. The term Great Week specifically comes from our brothers and sisters of the Eastern Orthodox tradition. I've actually been studying a little bit about some of what they believe and how they do church recently. That it's really, really interesting, and I've gained a lot from it. But they view it as the Great Week, not because it was a longer week, not because it was anything else particularly happened outside of the fact that many things, a lot of things happened for us this week. So one of the early church fathers of the Eastern Orthodox Church, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit because he uses some big words and I don't always like big words. But he says, why do we call this week great? It's because many good things come our way. War is concluded, death is eliminated, curses are lifted, the devil's tyranny is relaxed, his prompts are despoiled, the reconciliation of God and man is achieved, and heaven is made accessible. This then is the reason we call the week great, because the Lord lavished on us such a plethora of gifts. And one of the things we're going to keep coming back to in this series is you know a lot about a person the way they spend their last days. So this was the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And this can be some heavy stuff, so I want to do like a little light, fun activity before we jump into it. And I steal this from a buddy of mine. He's a pastor up in Nashville. His name is Patrick Chappelle. He also has a podcast, shameless plug. But he likes to ask this question to a lot of his friends and his guests that he has on his podcast. And it's, if you had one full day left with him in Nashville, what would you do? So if you had one full day left in Pensacola, Florida, and then you're moving away and you're never coming back, or if you're visiting with us from somewhere else, wherever you're from, or even if you're just coming over from like Fairhope or something, whatever town or city that you're currently in, you had 24 hours to do whatever you want, what would it be? And so for about 2 minutes, you can write it down. I encourage you, talk with your neighbors about it too. I want this to be fun. And so go ahead and talk about what would it be? What would your last day in Pensacola be spent? Ready, set, go. Okay, I hate to break up happy conversation, but you can talk a little bit more about it afterwards. But I want to give you a list of mine. This is something I came up with literally last night, so this is subject to change. I'm really bad at making decisions. Megan can attest to that. So this is if I had to choose, this is what I would do on my last day. So I would wake up early. Megan's already looking at me saying, no, you wouldn't. I would go get a morning workout at Chips, and again, Megan would say, no, you wouldn't. You would sleep in and then feel bad that you didn't go work out in the morning, and she would be right. After my morning workout at Chips, I would go get breakfast at Kraft Bakery with my family. That's one of my favorite places to go eat. Haven't been to there in Pensacola. It's a great spot, really good bakery, really good coffee. I'm a big foodie, and I love the food here in Pensacola, so if you ever need a recommendation, come to me, and hopefully I will give you a good one. Bagelheads is good too, but you know what? Kraft Bakery, as of last night. After that, I would take my family and my absolutely insane dog named River out to Bayview Park in East Hill. There's a little dog beach there that he loves to rip and run, and he'll like truck other dogs. It's really fun to watch until the other dog gets mad. So we'll probably stay there until he gets in a fight with another dog, and then we would leave. After that, we would go for a walk downtown. We might hit up Maker's or Fosco's, or maybe go get like a little snack somewhere. If my mother-in-law was with me, which she is with me us today, we'd probably go to the little bee shop downtown and get some honey because she is what's the right name for a beekeeper? I wanted to say something fancier, but it's a beekeeper. And so she loves beekeeping, and so we would probably go get some local honey. After that would be some afternoon activity. I know I've talked about it a lot up here, guys, but I'd probably like grab the group I played softball with, go play some softball. Or a couple years ago, me, Megan, McKenna Curtis, and a couple other folks had a kickball team in the Blue Wahoos Kickball League. Bet you didn't know they had that. So we would do something along those lines of a group activity, maybe go to a Blue Wahoos game. Especially my dad's one of the PA announcers there. And so especially if he's doing that at the game, definitely would want to check that out. Then we'd do dinner at the old Pearl and Horn. I'm a little bit hurt about this, guys. I'm not going to get into it. They got a new location. They made it fancier. They used to do smash burgers. I'm not going to talk about it too much, though. I love food. and then the last but not least, we go watch the sunset at Fort Pickens. And so, oh, thank you. Thank you for the applause. One person. I appreciate that. Thank you. But you can tell a whole lot about yourself in choosing what you would do. So, like, for me, obviously food is very important. Four times. Eating a lot of food. Community, like, an activity in community, that's something that's really important to me. That's something that brings me life. Something in here I didn't add is probably have some solitude at some point. Like, I might go play the piano by myself. That's something I do quite often. And having a personal time with God. It's funny when I look at this because I'm a little bit more active in this than I normally would be on like a Saturday or something where especially if it's raining, we may not leave the house. But it just shows that the things that are important to me, because you're a little bit more intentional when you know it's going to be your last time. You savor things a little bit more. You may share things that you normally wouldn't share. And so this is the mindset I want us to go into this new series with the Great Week, is because Jesus knows what he is walking into. And during the last week of his life, we will simultaneously see his humanity and his divinity. And so for those of you, if you're new to the Christian faith, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is fully God, fully man, fully divine, fully human. And so we see both of these things in his last week. We see him assert his authority. When Dr. Buck comes up here on Palm Sunday, he'll tell you about all the stuff about Jesus walking into Jerusalem the way that he did. Long story short, it was a path of coronation. It was the same way that King David came through when he was reestablished as king in the Old Testament, same way that Solomon went through, is the same path. And so all the things he's doing, he's saying, this is who I am. I am the rightful king, not only of Israel, but of the world. And at the same time, we also see and feel the weight of what he is carrying. We will see multiple times him be angry, upset, depressed, distraught. Like all of the, there's a depth to what he is feeling. And it's confusing to his disciples because most of his disciples, they probably think, especially after the way he enters the city, we're about to kick the door down and take this place over. We're about to run this. We're about to kick out the Romans. We're going to kick out the corrupt leadership. We're going to burn down the barn and build up a new one. And Jesus does not have the same attitude because he knows what's about to happen. And we know this, and I won't spend too much time on it today, but you can see in Matthew 26, and all four Gospels have an account of this, is when we look on Saturday, triumphal entry happened on a Sunday. What we're going to spend most of our time is Monday when he goes into the temple. But on Saturday, he's at a place called Bethany with a lot of his closest friends. And in a lot of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, which basically means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that the man's house is Simon the leper. We don't really know who that is. In John, though, it talks about he was with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, which, if you're familiar with that story, Lazarus is the man that Jesus rose from the dead in John 11, and Mary and Martha are the ones, one's always really busy, and the other one is at his feet. And so this is where he's at with all of his disciples. And while he's there, in John it says it's Mary, but in the other gospels they're silent on who the woman is, comes up to Jesus with an alabaster jar of expensive oil, pours all of it out on his feet, gets on her knees, and wipes his feet with her hair. And disciples are confused because they're like, we could sell this and give all the money to the poor, which the exact price the gospel said is 300 denarii, which is basically a year's salary. So imagine, like, whatever your year's salary is, somebody pouring that out on the ground, that your reaction is probably going to be the same. But Jesus says to them that in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. So Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows exactly what is going down this week. And so he has a lot to say and very little time to do so. And so there, like I've said just a moment ago, all four gospel accounts have something that touches on what's happening here. So there's a lot to go over. And when praying about it this week, I was trying to think of ways, okay, how can I communicate all of this? And I think the Lord showed me it was through immersion. And so what I would like us to do is, I've written up a little, basically a short story. So if you watch The Chosen, it's probably similar to something like that. Because I want us to experience what is going on here so we can begin to grasp what Jesus is doing, what he's saying in that time, and what he's saying to us today. And so I invite you, you can close your eyes. You can write down on a piece of paper as you go, like whatever you need to do to keep your focus and put yourself in the story, I invite you to do. And so you are a disciple following Jesus, and you've done so for several years. And this is what you see. You rise up early on Sunday, the start of Passover week. Two of the others have come back from a nearby village with a colt for Jesus to ride on. You join the thousands of others that are traveling to Jerusalem. As we descend from the Mount of Olives, a crowd begins to form. They lay out palm leaves and their coats, all on the road yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Jesus is entering as a king, just as David and Solomon before him. But amongst the celebration, you look over at him. You're caught off guard when you see him with tears in his eyes. You can't tell what he is saying, but it appears more like lament than praise. You finally make it to the temple, it's still Sunday. Walking into the courts prepared to worship, you're surprised at the scene in front of you. It looks more like a market than a place of worship. Vendors are shouting left and right in an attempt to charm tourists into buying what they have to sell. You look over to your right towards the currency exchange tables. You see a family, probably from Egypt by what you can tell, and the father seems to be begging. However, the vendor with a straight face refuses to budge as he takes all of their currency in exchange for hardly anything at all. Your focus is then grabbed by a rising conflict that takes place in front of you. It is a poor man who has picked a fight with one of the pigeon vendors. You can only assume that he could not afford to buy a sacrifice. If you couldn't afford a lamb in those days, then one could sacrifice a pigeon instead because they're normally cheaper. Roman guards rush to the scene, grab the man, and throw him out of the temple court. You hear the anguish in his voice as the guards drag him by. As they pass, you catch a glimpse of Jesus. His tears have turned to fury. Saying nothing, he turns to leave. And you follow the others as you travel back to Bethany for the night. It's Monday. You walk with Jesus and the others back up to the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus has said very little all morning. He has a look of fire and determination in his eyes. And as we enter the temple court, something unimaginable begins to unfold. Now we come to our passage. So if you want to turn into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, we'll start at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. It's a lot going on in this scene. It's a whole lot going on. But I would like for us to take a moment. I want you to ask yourself, what do you think Jesus is feeling here? What emotion? What emotion do you think he's feeling? You can write it down on your paper if you would like. Because if I was a betting man, and I'm not, I'm a very unlucky person when it comes to anything like that, I would say that most of us would say anger. Jesus was angry. So he flipped some tables. Please don't go flip our tables out here in the courtyard. Our hospital team is great people. They're not taking advantage of anyone, I promise. But we probably think he's angry, right? And I wouldn't say that you're wrong. However, it wasn't until recently I realize this. Nowhere in any of the four gospel accounts does it say what Jesus is feeling. Not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke, not in John. They give us clues. Like in Luke, if the passage is Luke 19, the little section right before Jesus does this, he's weeping over Jerusalem. Which is why I put in that illustration earlier that he was crying. Because he was knew what was about to happen, both to him and to Jerusalem in the years to come. Or in John, his disciples interpret what he's doing as zeal. He was zealous, which zeal is basically means dedication or enthusiasm for something or for someone. And so I think the reason I point this out is it's really important how we define emotions, both in Scripture and in ourselves. Because I get this from Brené Brown. She studies emotions as a social worker. And she talks about in one of her books that when we misinterpret our feelings, our reactions are not going to be adequate to what actually is going on. So if we think that Jesus is angry and we interpret that as, oh, Jesus got mad and he was reckless, then we are going to be reckless. And if we're not careful, we're not going to be using righteous anger. We're going to be using reactional anger. And that's something we're going to look at. And so something, I brought this with me. Our staff knows what this is. I have this. This is I don't have the exact name for it. It's the feeling pillow. But it's in the chair that's right in front of my desk at the office. And so if somebody on staff comes in, and they're like, "Man, Jared, I'm having a really hard day." I go, "Grab the pillow. Let's find it. Let's find what you're feeling." Because if we know how we're feeling, we know how to respond. And so I don't know if you can really see here, but sad is in the orange. Anger. Anger is in the blue. Sorry. Anger is a secondary emotion. So anger is one of the things in the middle. Do you see all the other emotions that stem out of anger? I mean, just on one level, we have distant, critical, frustrated, which is a guy's favorite word to say when he's mad. aggressive, mad, hateful, threatened, hurt. And even under that, we have emotions like insecure. Didn't think that was part of anger. Or violated, infuriated, withdrawn, suspicious. Suspicious is a part of anger. Skeptical and sarcastic. So when we're, I know a lot of us are really sarcastic, so maybe we need to like think about our sarcasm a little bit more. Think, am I angry about something? But what I think that Jesus is revealing here is it reveals his passion. That's where I think his anger is coming from. It's a passion. And so it's not coming from a place of where he's ready to fist fight someone, so to say. Rather, he sees the injustice that is happening in front of him. So in Israel at this time, I forgot to go over this. I'll be really quick with it. So in Jerusalem, at the time of Jesus, there was about 50,000 people that lived in Jerusalem. At the time of Passover, 150,000 people traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate and to worship. So you have people from all over the ancient world coming there to Jerusalem. So they're packed out. There's tons of people, speak different languages. Imagine, I guess, Blue Angels Week here or Mardi Gras, but everybody speaks a different language. It's absolute chaos. And what happens is they will go to the temple to worship. That's the whole reason they have come, aside from celebrating the Passover feast. And if you're coming from, say, Egypt, because we didn't have cars or planes, you walked the whole way, or you rode an animal, you probably didn't bring a sacrifice with you. So you brought money. And when you get there, they're probably not going to take your money. You're going to have to get exchanged, right? If any of us who've traveled know this. And they were getting ripped off. Because not only did they have to buy a sacrifice, they had to pay a temple tax. So there was like multiple things they had to do. And they couldn't even get in the front door because they couldn't afford it. And Jesus sees this. And he sees that not even poor people can afford doves, which if you, I don't want to get Bible nerd on you, but if you go back to Leviticus, when God is putting out the laws of like ritual regulations and such, when it comes to sacrifices, which are a little bit foreign to us, but if you were poor and you couldn't afford, say, an oxen or then a lamb, you could get a dove. As a, I can't afford much, but this is the best that I can do. Poor people couldn't even buy doves. They couldn't afford it. And so people were being pushed away instead of being brought in. Which is why Jesus says, this is supposed to be a place of worship for the nations, and you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus was also intentional. This was not a knee-jerk reaction. We read in Mark's gospel that after he enters a city on Sunday, he goes to the temple, sees everything that's happening, and goes back to Bethany. And comes back the next morning. In John's gospel, he took the time to make a whip. And he uses it to shoo out all of the sacrificial animals and bring business to a halt at the temple. Jesus thinks about what he's going to do here. He is intentional with bringing business to a halt because his time is short and he has a lot that he has to say. So each day after this, Jesus continues to go back to the temple to teach, to worship, and to heal. But before he could do that, he had to stop the unwanted renovations that had just happened at his father's house. So what does this mean for us? I think there is something on two levels here that we can take away from this passage. One is being a community or a church of believers that follow Jesus, and the other is for us individually. And this passage, either way you look at it, whatever level, brings up hard and honest questions for us as a church. I mean, both as like our church here and our, the church at large, the church all over the world. And it's this: are we cultivating a community of prayer or a place of business? Are we cultivating a community of prayer or a place of business? And I want to be clear. I don't think that this is a huge problem for us here. I think that we have cultivated a community of prayer. We have an amazing prayer team. The Thursday mornings at Nightingale, I heard, have been going great. And so this is something that we do a good job as, but it's still a question that we need to ask ourselves. And when I say business, I mean business as usual. Commerce. Are we treating our faith community like a 401k and making monthly deposits? Are we keeping our faith at a distance? Are we treating or viewing our relationships as transactional? What can we get out of that person? What can I get out of this group that's going to help me? Or are we truly getting to know one another, praying together? Do we feel safe to open up with each other? I think that's a question we have to constantly ask ourselves. And I would say yes. I would say yes, this is a place where I feel like I can do that and be authentic. And even then, even with our growth in numbers and growth in depth, it's still a fine line that we walk on this. Because we may not fall into doing business as usual. This is my prayer, that we may not do this, but be open and loving and walk closely with the Father through Jesus by the Spirit. For we as the church, as we see in Paul says in Ephesians, are the new temple. So I read this from Ephesians 2. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure will be joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are that temple. So it is vastly important that we self-reflect and ask ourselves, are we letting people in or are we pushing them away as a church? On a deeper level, going back to Paul, I think we need to ask ourselves, what is taking place within us? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your bodies. So not only are we as a church a new temple, but each of us individually are a place where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells when we accept Jesus into our lives and we follow him. And even if you're not to that step yet and you're here this morning, I still firmly believe there's a temple within us where we put things that we value, or we put things that we worship, that we hold up high, that we view as important. And so I think this is a question for all of us when I ask, what is taking place in the temples of our souls? What is in our temple courts? Is there busyness, or is there hustle and bustle? Or are we open to hosting the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Perhaps a better question would be, what would Jesus see in the courts of your heart if he were to go there and look? What would he see? I think that's a question that each of us has to ask ourselves. Now, as we close, you can go ahead and get out your communion cups. We're going to take communion together this morning. So I think that anger is a difficult emotion for most of us to sit with. It's even harder to sit with the fact that Jesus was angry. Because I don't know about you, I think of Jesus as being gentle, as being mellow, being kind, loving. You know, maybe not as far as like a hippie Jesus, but I don't see him as controversial, or I didn't when I was growing up. And so the love Jesus, the meek Jesus, is also the confrontational Jesus that calls us out. And the reason he does this is because he confronts, because he loves. He confronts us because he loves. He calls us out when he sees us going the wrong way and says, hey, you're going the wrong way. I need you to turn around. And in confrontation, we don't always see that as love. But Jesus' passion and his intentionality in reaching out to us at times is going to confront us, and it's not going to make us feel good. But yet, he confronts out of his unconditional love for each of us. So as Layton comes up to lead us in communion, I invite you to open up your hearts. Open up your hearts to Jesus this morning. And may we invite the love of God in there. May he comfort us, confront us, transform us. Before Layton gets up here, let's say this short prayer that comes from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, God, and lead me along the path of everlasting life.